Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 1, first of all. I'm reading from the 1901 version. Verse 1 says, "On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside." Now, look at verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels." Now, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the light of heaven that shines upon us as we read from thy word. We're thankful that thy Spirit is there to interpret this light as it comes upon us, because apart from his enabling, we have no ability to understand, no desire to come to thee. We have no power to preach the word effectually, and therefore we come to thee, not independently because we have been saved, but dependently because we are saved, knowing that apart from Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ we can do all things. And so, for what is necessary to make these passages understood and effectual in our lives, perform by the work of thy Spirit upon all of us. Cleanse us from our sins. Let us be clean to hear, to speak the word. And let there be joy in heaven over sinners that repent, over Christians that are built up upon their most holy faith. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can be thankful for whoever took the Bible and divided it into chapters and verses, because this morning I was able to say Matthew chapter 13, and then verse 44. And you were able to look at it, and you were able to say, well, Matthew is divided into 28 chapters. Well, these are chapters that men put numbers before. And we're able to find things, and it facilitates matters, because man has divided the Bible into chapters and verses. But God has divided the Bible in a way without numbers, so that you can tell the divisions where we're supposed to stop and where we're supposed to begin. And it is so remarkable, if you read it carefully, you can see these things. For instance, there are seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. If it meant your life, what is the division of those seven churches? The Lord makes it ever so clear, 3 and 4. He does it this way. He gives an exhortation in the first 3, and after the exhortation, some additional words. But with the last 4, he puts the exhortation at the very last. He does it without variation. And so it's 3 and 4. Now, I've never read Matthew 13 to you all at one time, but it has these 7 parables and a parabolic application, and he divides it for us, and he does it this way. He first of all speaks a parable without any introduction, and then the next parable, he uses the word in the Greek, alein. Another parable spake he unto them. And so he speaks the first parable, and then another, another, another. And so he speaks 4 parables, and he goes into the house, and he starts again. And then he speaks a parable, and he uses a different word. It's the word palin. He speaks a parable, and then it says, again, again. He does it that way, and then he gives a parabolic application. I mention this to challenge you to look at God's Word carefully, because even a superficial glance at it will teach you some things. But if you look at it, you will see how close-knit it is, how that there is order, how that there is balance. And in fact, if I thought you could abide it, I would tell you many more things than I do. For instance, there are connections between all of these parables that are so evident and are so illuminating that you understand that a mastermind spoke these parables in the way that he did. I'm going to tell you some of them. I have to do it. But when you do this, so many people say, I can't follow it all. Yes, you can. Insist that your mind pay attention, have an attention span, and let me show you the beauty, though it's subtle at times, how these things are connected. I've told you that the first 4 are connected in 3 ways. It says Jesus went out of the house, and he speaks 4 parables, and then it says Jesus went into the house. Now you can follow that, can't you? He's out by the seashore, and he speaks 4 parables, and then he goes into the house, and he speaks 4 parables, 3 parables and a parabolic illustration. That's evident. And if you miss that, then I've told you the word, another parable spake ye unto them, another, another. You could follow it that way. And then, if not, again, again. And so God tells us these things. But there is another connection. You don't realize it, but in the first 4 parables, they are identical in this respect. All of them have to do with seeds. The sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some of his seed fell by the wayside. In the second parable of the wheat and the tares, the Son of Man went forth and he sowed good seed in his field. In the third parable, a man takes a mustard seed and he plants it in his garden. And in the fourth parable, a woman takes leaven and hides it in 3 measures of meal. You say, that's not seed. Well, what is meal made up out of? You say, wheat seed. Of course it is. In every parable, you have seed in one form or another. But when you have meal, and especially this much meal, it is 3 measures of meal, and this would be, you have an ephah, and so you break it down. I won't go into all of this detail, but you have an ephah of meal. In this amount of meal, it takes ever so many seeds of wheat or barley to make this much meal. But in all of these first 4 parables, you have seed in some form. You have wheat seed, you have mustard seed, you have seed ground into meal and leaven hidden in that meal. And so if you read these things, you'll see the connection, and you see how the Lord doesn't use one illustration and then he's exhausted of using the thought of a seed, but he takes it and he gives it again and again and again and again. And so there is a continuity between these things. Now, in the 2 parables that I read you this morning, there is even a closer connection than in the first four in one respect, because they are so much alike, and yet they are distinct. And the way that you understand the connection between parables 5 and 6 is to look at the connection between parables 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, you can't do this. It isn't in your mind, and just mentioning those numbers means nothing to you. And so I have to take time to give a little explanation. But here is the connection between the first four parables, and finally, when Christ goes into the house, there is a break, a distinct difference between the first four parables and these two parables that he begins to speak in the house. In the first four parables, in every one of them, you have a dual activity. You have a man, and let me say it now because I want to say it again, you have a man doing something, and every time the man who does something, the Lord tells us in verse 37, he is the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a dual activity. You have the Lord Jesus doing something, and in every parable of the first four, you have somebody else doing something in opposition to what the Son of Man did. Now, you can follow it now if I tell you. Do you remember? The Son of Man, who is the sower, he went forth and he sowed his seed, and the birds of the heaven come down and devour those seeds. You have a dual activity. You have the Son of Man doing something good, and you have satanic activity, represented by the birds, opposing the activity of the Son of Man. In the second parable, again, he makes it plain, you cannot deny it. It says, the Son of Man sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares in the field. You see how they're identical? You see the continuity? You have the Son of Man doing something good in the first parable, and his enemy coming, seeking to destroy the work that he did. In the second parable, the Son of Man sows good seed in his field, and the enemy comes, and he sows tares in that field. Now, that's the key. The Lord explains the first two parables, and he expects you to continue with the interpretation he has given. And since he has aimed this direction, when you come to the next parable, please at least begin to think of the interpretation in this direction. And inasmuch as the man in the first two parables is the Lord Jesus, then when you come to a man in the third parable, expect it to be the Lord Jesus. And it is the Lord Jesus. He takes a mustard seed and he sows it in his field. Now, I told you that in the first two, you have a dual activity. The Son of Man doing something good, and his enemy coming and doing something evil, opposing what he does. In like manner, he tells you without interpretation, because he's interpreted already the first two parables, and you do not need his interpretation if you will simply adhere to what he told you about the first two parables. In the first parable, the birds of the heaven represented satanic activity. And so the Son of Man plants a mustard seed, and it grows up and puts out limbs, and it says the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof and underneath the shadow of that tree that should have been an herb. Again, dual activity. Here is Christ, who makes it possible for men to be saved and become a part of this living organism that he's created, this plant, and yet there are outsiders that come that are not a part of it at all, but they're roosting in the branches. They're hiding underneath the shadows of it. Here is satanic activity again. And this should give you the key to the fourth parable. He has spoken three times, a man, a man, a man. And finally, in the fourth parable, it says, a woman. Now, shouldn't that arrest your attention? You see, the continuity is broken. You have a man doing something, and then suddenly you have a woman doing something. But I told you there was dual activity in every parable. Because who do you think it was that brought into existence this meal, this wheat, this batch, like a loaf? Who do you think it was that brought that into existence? You say, why, the man that sowed good seed in the field. Why, of course. And so the activity of the Lord Jesus is having the meal and the dual activity. The woman, which is satanic activity, is seeking to corrupt with leaven. Now remember, this is a symbol. We have pictures in these parables. Here is a woman representing satanic activity, corrupting the meal with the leaven that's not supposed to be there. It doesn't say she put it there. It says she took it and she hid it in three measures of meal until all was leaven. Now, I can't go into all of the explanations again, but I showed you last week every reference in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every reference always signifies that leaven in its symbolical meaning is representative of evil. And I even took time last week to show you that Christ himself in Matthew, that Paul, that wherever you have it in the Bible, he shows you that leaven is symbolical of evil and he even tells you what it is. If it says the leaven is the doctrine, the teaching, and leaven is malice and wickedness, then leaven is representative of evil doctrine and evil behavior. And the Lord says, I want my church to be pure. I want them to be pure in doctrine, and I want them to be pure in life. And this woman comes, and she secretly hides leaven in that meal, Christ's church, to corrupt the doctrine of the church and to corrupt the practice, the life, the church. And I told you a little bit about it last week, how that she's been successful in corrupting their teaching and their doctrine, and the very proof of it is the interpretation of this parable, trying to prove that leaven is something good, it's the gospel, and it's going to spread and influence the whole loaf. The Lord has told you three times. Twice he explains it, and then in the third parable it's evident, and so when you come to the fourth, he expects you to take the interpretation he gave and to apply it in all the parables, and when you do, you have absolutely no difficulty at all with the teaching of the parables of Matthew 13. The interpretation stands up in harmony with the rest of the Bible. But if you depart from the suggestion that Christ gives, immediately you're in trouble and you have to forget the teachings of the Bible and you have your fantasies, you have your surmises, you have your opinions, and these are put before man, and they will not stand up. And so here is what causes me to marvel. I want to mention some great names, because when I tell you the things I do, it's not that I just say, I've read it and this is my interpretation. I need not read what anyone else says. I read interpretations of various sorts, those that are completely wrong, those that are nearly correct, and those of difference, of different nature. But let me tell you, you've heard in the early church of the fathers, Cyprian and Augustine and Origen and all of these great church fathers. And so I said, well, let me read their interpretation of these parables. And I turned to these giants in the history of the church past, and they do not have a clue as to what these parables are about. When they come to the field, that's why I read this parable again, the interpretation, the Lord Jesus says, the field is the world. He's told them what it is. Now, may I ask you this? If you have a code book, and the code said the field equals the world, and so you came to another parable, wouldn't you use the code for the next parable as well? You say, well, if I had any intelligence I would. Of course you would. But they come to the field, they forget entirely what Christ said about it, and they say the field and the things that they said were so far a departure from anything the Bible taught at all. I said, how is this possible? It shows that man cannot take one step in the understanding and interpretation of the Bible unless he has the Bible as its guide. In thy light shall we see light. And I read not only these great men of the past, but modern expositors as well, and they refuse to take what Christ says. Like this, in the book of Revelation, there's one man I have great respect for, and the Lord Jesus gives the outline of Revelation. He says, write therefore, the things which you saw, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so when I suggested this outline to this learned man, he said, well, if you want to use it, it's all right. He said, but this is the outline that I see in the book of Revelation. Why would a man say such things? When the Lord Jesus has said, this is how it is arranged. The Lord Jesus, who is given that revelation and who gives it to John, says, now this is the outline of it. And a man listening to him says, that's pretty good. But now let me tell you my outline of the book of Revelation. Why, it's humorous when you read it. And so what I come and tell you this morning, the only thing fascinating about it is that it has adhered to exactly what the Master has told us in this chapter or elsewhere in the Bible. And that is a revelation. To be simple and to stick to the simplicity of the Word of God, Satan would corrupt us. And Paul is afraid of that. He said, I am afraid lest you be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity which is in Christ. And so what we're going to do is to adhere to these parables in the fifth and sixth parables by what we've had before. I've told you that in these parables, every man in the parable that is not designated, now you don't know this, but it says an enemy hath done this. It literally says this in the Greek, a man that is an enemy. But he tells you that this is an enemy man, and so this isn't Christ. But every man in the parable, you have either stated that he is Christ, or if he's told you in the first two parables that he's Christ, then you're to figure it out for the rest of the parables. And if you'll do that and take it through all the parables, you're on safe ground. But once you get away from it, and how can people so quickly depart from it? It says, the sower went forth to sow, and the Lord Jesus is the sower. It says, a man that was an householder sowed good seed in his field. And he tells you in verse 37, listen to it. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Could it be clearer? The Lord says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Then, if I've seen him in these parables, when I come to the others and I read about a man that is unnamed, I'm going to say to myself, then this man is Christ. And if I try to interpret the parable as being Christ, and it will not stand up, then I will seek another interpretation. But if the interpretation is in harmony with what Christ has told me as to interpreting the other parables, then I'm going to let that interpretation stand. It's the only safe way. And therefore, when he says that the birds are satanic activity, I'm going to take the birds as representing in this parable and in Matthew 13, satanic activity. And when he says the field is the world, I'm going to take the field as meaning the world, unless it will not stand up in interpreting the parable. And when the man in all the instances is the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to take the man every time he appears in these parables as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prepares us for the correct interpretation of the parable of the treasure hid in the field and the pearl of great price. Because if you had listened to what the Lord told you about a man who sowed good seed in his field, and he says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, then when I read, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that found a treasure hid in the field. I'm going to say, here is Christ, and he finds the treasure hidden in the world. Notice what I've done. A man, he's told us elsewhere that the man is Christ, finds a treasure. He hasn't told us about the treasure yet, and so I have to leave it that way, hidden in the field. He's already told me that the field is the world. And so I have Christ discovering a treasure in the world. Do you see? It's the only safe way. But people will not adhere to that. They brush it aside. They laugh at you because you have no imagination. Thank God I have no imagination that is superior to what the Lord Jesus teaches me. And for this reason, again, if you follow what I have told you through, then you have in all of the parables divine activity, dual activity in the first four parables, and now, thank God, we get relief from dual activity when we finally come to parables 5 and 6. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. Why? Because for the first time after the four parables, we have one man that does something, and there is no opposition that is written in this parable. And so listen, here is a man that finds a treasure hidden in the field, and he goeth and buyeth that field and hideth the treasure, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has and buys that field. And so if you interpret it in the light of what I've told you, it opens up magnificently, scripturally. There is no contradiction. It's in harmony with the teaching of the rest of the Word of God. But if you do as almost everyone does, and even in songs that we sing, I found the pearl of, I don't even know the words, but it's something about finding a pearl of great price. And so we sing that song. But that's not it at all. It could be an application, just like we apply Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. You say, here is Christ knocking at the sinner's door. He wants in. You may apply it that way. But it's Christ knocking at the door of his own church. He is the one at the church of Laodicea, and he's on the outside, and he's seeking entrance into the hearts of those that are his. It is an application to make it for the sinner. Now, in like manner, there are applications. If you want to have it, that the man that found the treasure, that found the pearl of great price, is a sinner and he's seeking Christ, you may apply it that way, but I'm going to show you presently in the will of God what difficulties you will get into. You cannot extricate yourself from the difficulties if you depart from what I have told you, and I've taken you laboriously, step by step, to bring you to this, that the man who is active in every parable is always the Lord Jesus, and he is seeking the good of mankind. In some of the parables, you have a dual activity, and when that activity is dual, you have Satan seeking the ill of mankind. But finally, when you have a man doing something and no mention is reference is made to anything else that is done, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, not dual activity, but singular activity. And this is what it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself discovering something of great price. He discovers it twice. He discovers a treasure hidden in the field, and he discovers a pearl of great price, and in both of them, he does the same thing. He goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field, and he buys that pearl. And if you apply to Christ, like I've been leading you along, and I've refused to let your mind go elsewhere, if you refer it to Christ, everything is in perfect harmony with the Word of God. But if you depart and make that man a sinner seeking Christ and finding things of value in Christ, let me show you the difficulty that you get in. Because you should entertain the interpretation that others give, because the very word seek is used of the sinner. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so the Bible does exhort sinners to seek the Lord. But here it is not the sinner seeking the Lord, but it is the Lord seeking sinners. And so in this case, you have to discover who is doing the seeking, because it says also concerning Christ in Luke 19, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in this parable, the Lord Jesus does that. He seeks and he finds it, and he saves that which is lost. Because he seeks it, and once he finds it, he has to sell all that he has to purchase that field and to purchase that goodly pearl. And so we're going to apply it to a sinner now, and the sinner has found the Lord Jesus, a treasure in the field. Let's see what he does. First of all, he is seeking, and he finds the Lord Jesus, and once he finds the Lord Jesus, then he has to go and he sells all that he has, and he doesn't buy the treasure, which is the Lord Jesus, he buys the world. How many sinners are there that can buy the world? You say, well, what does a sinner want with the world? The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so it's impossible. You see, the man did not buy the treasure. It says he bought the field. He bought the world. And so you say, well then, well in the first place, you could not buy the world. God doesn't want you to. And in the second place, think. Suppose you have found the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's say you found him correctly, that he has shed his precious blood to cleanse you from your sins, and then you go to God and you say, now I want to buy the Lord Jesus from you. How many of you think that this is the teaching of the Word of God, that you go and you buy the Lord Jesus from God the Father? Do you think that? You say, of course not, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. That's exactly right. You neither work for the Lord Jesus Christ, you neither pay a price for the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time, think of the insult to God if you went and sold all that you had. Some are poor, and so some have no home to sell, some own no automobiles, but suppose some could go and sell all that they had and bring, say, $1,000 and say, here's $1,000, I'll give you this for the Lord Jesus if you'll give him to me for $1,000. What do you think of that? Would you offer God $1,000 for Jesus? You say, such language, I don't even like to hear it. And yet this is what happens. If the sinner finds something, and then he goes and he sells and he buys, and so he's buying the Lord Jesus. Suppose you were wealthy, and you could accumulate millions of dollars, and you go and you say to God, now, this sum is worth the Lord Jesus. Here, you give him to me, I'm giving you this much. You say, no, no one ever thinks that way. Any man in his right mind would say, oh God, all that I have, all that I could gather, if I gave it to you, it's worth nothing in the comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I wouldn't think of that at all. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this is what you have if you try to make a sinner buying Christ. You don't do that. And even though the Bible says seek, unless God draws you, you will never seek the Lord Jesus. It says in the book of Romans, there is none that seeketh after God. And unless the Lord Jesus draws you, you're not going to seek him at all. And so let's set that aside, because it will not fit. You can push it and shove it and cram it into a mold and make it an application, because there are many beautiful applications, I tell you, but it will not fit. But now let's take it as the Lord Jesus has interpreted the other parables, and here he is. He comes to the world. He comes into the world, and in the world, he sees a treasure. And he goes, and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field for the treasure that is in it. Can the Lord Jesus do that? You say, of course he can. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm so thankful for the two parables that are here side by side for balance and for a check against Calvinists and against Arminians. Because if he had only spoken one discovery and one purchasing, both would have rejoiced. Because the Calvinist would like to say this, you see, he found a goodly pearl, and he went and he sold all that he had and he bought that pearl. That's all that he wanted. He only paid the price for the pearl. And so the Calvinist would rejoice. But then you come to the first and it says he found a treasure hidden in the field, and he went and he bought the field. He didn't buy the treasure. He bought the field for the purpose of the treasure that was in the field. And so the Arminians say, do you see, he's bought the whole world. And so everybody's been bought. But the balance is there. In a special sense, he bought the pearl. But while in a special sense he bought the pearl, the price that was paid by Christ is for the field. It's for the world. And the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus did not die just for the pearl. He did not sell just for the pearl, but he sold for the world. And that's why I can say, according to God's word, that the Lord Jesus bought you. You don't realize it, but this is the word agorazo, and the very word that is used of Christians alone, where it says in Revelation chapter 5, they're saying, he has redeemed us unto God by his blood. Do you realize that it's the identical word that is found here in Matthew 13? He went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field, which is the world. The Lord Jesus has bought the world. It says in Hebrews 2, he tasted death for every man. 1 Timothy 4 says he is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Do you see? And so it falls into two categories. The fact that Christ bought the field does not mean that he wants the field as it is. He wants the treasure in the field. And so the Lord Jesus is the Savior of all men, but he's the special Savior of those that have believed. And only in a special sense did he buy the pearl. But he's bought us all. It says that those who are going to perish deny the Lord that bought them. And so the scripture teaches that the price has been paid for all. But only those that will accept the Lord Jesus and the price that he paid are those that can say, he is my special Savior. I am among the treasure. I am like the pearl. So keep that in mind. God puts them both there. Not one, but he puts them both there to put the check on both of us. And so I say, yes, it is true. In one sense, Christ just bought the pearl, but it's just as much true that Christ bought the world. And God is not willing that any should perish. And he says he wants you to repent. And if you repent, thank God, the price has been paid, and you can come under the benefits of the forgiveness of sins if you will trust Christ as Savior. If not, it means nothing that his blood has been shed. And that, you see, is how I interpret this man going and selling all that he had. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians, where it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, our sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. This is what the Lord Jesus paid for that field and for that pearl. He was rich. Consider all the wealth of the Son of God in heaven. And he for our sakes became poor. It says, he went and he sold all that he had. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation, but it literally says he emptied himself. He was rich, he became poor, he was glorious, and the Lord Jesus came to earth in the form of a servant in the likeness of man. And all that was his in heaven, he turned his back upon it. Instead of being rich, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich, that treasure might be Christ. that that pearl might be Christ, and he paid the price. And so this is what is so beautiful. When you take it that way, at last we see the basis of what Christ does in the first parable. Now, you might not appreciate this, but God does. It says in Romans chapter 3 that God has to be just as well as the justifier of them that believe. And in the first parable, you have the seed being sown. You have the gospel being preached and men believing the gospel. How embarrassing. If a sinner said, "Oh God, I want to be saved," and God had no just basis upon which to forgive that sinner. But when we come to parables 5 and 6, we have the just basis, and that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And that is why, though he does not tell us in the first parable, now he finally tells us in the fifth parable, why can you sow the seed and preach the gospel and tell sinners they can be forgiven? Because later on, I'm going to come and sell all that I have. I'm going to die for your sins upon the cross, that you might be among those that are treasures. Now, let me tell you this. I believe that in parables 5 and 6, the treasure and the pearl, I believe that they are representative of the same people, just as this. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat represents the people of God, but that is individually. But when you get to the mustard seed, why, what grows is the people of God collectively. You understand? In a field, you have these stalks of wheat. Here is the church, the people of God, individually. When it comes up as a mustard seed, here is the people of God collectively. Now, in like manner, here is a treasure hidden in a field, and you have gold and silver and copper. You have all of these precious metals in this treasure in the field. And so here is a church individually. Each one of us is precious, distinct in God's sight. And here is the treasure in the field. It looks at the people of God individually. But when you come to the pearl, here is the people of God looked at collectively. And it's the same thing. And just as you have the wheat, and then you have the meal, you have the church individually, and you have the church collectively, so you have the people of God individually and collectively. And this is how Christ looks upon us. And let me say this, to show you that this treasure is the church, and God willing, I'll tell you more about it in another day. This is what it says in Psalm 16 in the words of the Lord Jesus. It says, "As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight." And here is the world, and the saints are in the world, and the Lord Jesus in Psalm 16 says, "As for the saints that are in the earth," they are the treasure that's in that field, "they are the excellent, things of value, they're superior, in whom is all my delight." And this is what God tells us. And another thing about the hiding, let me just tell you this. It says he found it hidden in the field, and this is why Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here we are, hidden among mankind, and yet we are a treasure. And he finds us and he hides us. You say, why does he hide us? He hides us for safekeeping. You've quoted this verse in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." But the word "hid" there is you have placed in a place of safe keeping. And so he hides this treasure that he finds so that nobody else will take it away from him. He found it, but now he hides it, and nobody can take us away from Christ. Nobody can find us. It says in Colossians 3, we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. And it's safe there. It's put in a place that nobody can discover it and take us away from it. It says, when Christ shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested also with him in glory. And so the Lord Jesus has sold all that he had, and he's bought the field and bought the pearl. May God grant that you will trust him and be among those things that are precious in his sight. Let us pray.